Our scripture this morning is again from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21, another large and weighty passage. Luke 21, from verses 5 to 38. These are the words of God. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and "The time is at hand." Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that was written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for its teachings to us. We ask that in the preaching of your word, truth would be taught and truth would be believed. We ask that by your power of your Holy Spirit, if any falsehood would leave my lips, that they would be discarded. Help us, Father, to trust and believe in you for the encouragement of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is another big passage, and as you can tell, there's a lot going on in Jesus' words. And we live, unfortunately, I didn't mean to end the sentence there. We live, unfortunately, in a time of the church when historical context is usually forgotten for our own agendas. You know, you've probably heard teaching that goes along the lines of, you know, the Christian self-help cotton candy teaching. That's preaches, you know, about David and Goliath. And the message for you today is that the God that was with David is the same God that was with you. And you can conquer all the giants in your life. You know, the kind of the spiritualizing the passage out of history. You know, saying that all your fear and shame and anxiety are all the giants in your life. And all you need is a spiritual stone and a spiritual sling. And you just need to spiritually sling it at your spiritual giants. And they'll spiritually fall down dead. And then the message is usually, because God is big. Bigger than giants. And, well, actually, you know, David was a real man. And Goliath was a real giant. And David used a real sling with a real stone. And he really cracked Goliath's head open. And he really chopped it off. And he really marched it around Israel, showing what happens to all of God's enemies. And he did this in real history, right? All of this is real. God doesn't just mess around with these floaty and fluffy things, but God deals in blood and in dirt. God deals with real men and real women in history. God stoops to help us. And this passage before us is usually taken in some sort of manner as that, all as some sort of spiritualizing it away out of the context in which it was written. This passage before us, all throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been, as we've seen time and again, foreboding over the city, foreboding over Jerusalem and that generation. And then we get to a passage like this after 20 chapters of Jesus pronouncing woe upon that people. And we get all sorts of commentators and pastors preaching that Jesus is talking about the end of history, the end of the space-time continuum when everything is burned up and melted away. And that's just really not what Jesus is talking about. That's not even really in the text at all. We have, unfortunately, much baggage to shake off when reading passages like this. A lot of assumptions about what Jesus is talking about. This whole bit in chapter 21, Jesus is prophesying the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem within 40 years. That's what he's talking about. All of these predictions are future to Jesus' audience, but they're all in the past for us today. All of these things have come to pass already. But that does not mean that they're not important or applicable for us today, as I hope we'll see. It will really help if you do have the note sheet, if you take it home and study out what I say and what I've written down there. There's much more detail in the note sheet and scripture than I can work into the sermon to work through the text. So please take that home and read through it. But the passage begins, we're just going to walk through it and see what it says. The passage begins with people, the disciples, pointing out to Jesus how beautiful the temple is. And you kind of have to laugh a little bit because there's a specific mention of donations. Right? So they're talking about how beautiful the temple is, and would you look at all these great things that have been donated to the temple? And in context, the last thing that we saw donated was the very livelihood of a widow. Right? You can imagine Jesus looking over at his disciples and saying, yeah, real beautiful. Right? This den of thieves, devouring widows' houses. Real beautiful, guys. But Jesus, he doesn't say that, but he says that this really beautiful temple is really a temple of doom. Right? This really beautiful place, this place you want to honor and give things over to and praise, is doom. We've already seen before that Jesus proclaimed that the city of Jerusalem is going to fall, chapter 13 and chapter 19. But what Jesus adds now is that the destruction of the temple will soon come as well, not one stone left upon another. And then, of course, the disciples hear this, and remember the context, right? This is Israel. This is God's covenant people. God's holy presence dwells within that temple. Right? This is the center of the world. This is where all the nations were supposed to flow. This is the enduring thing for all generations. And Jesus says, right, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one proclaimed as the Son of David, the King. He says, not one stone of that building will be left on top of one another. Right? That's just earth-shattering, quite literally. You know, think of the longest enduring thing that you can have in your memory. And then Jesus says, it's going to be wiped away. That just boggles the mind for these guys. And of course, they say, well, when? When is this going to happen? And Jesus gives a five-part answer in verses 8 to 17. He says in verse 8, instead of saying when this will happen, he tells them what will lead up to it. He gives them the signs that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. He says in verse 8, there will be many attempts at deception. Right? Others will come proclaiming themselves as the Messiah. I am. And they will attempt to save people from Rome's oppression. And he says, don't go after them. Don't believe them. They'll say that the time is at hand. They'll say that the end has come. But don't believe them. Verses 9 to 10, he says that there will be wars and rebellions. And we know from history this is most likely referring to the Jewish revolts against Rome in the 60s. Just a few years before the temple and city fell in 70 AD. Jesus says in verse 11 that there will be signs upon the land. Earthquakes and famines. These we see in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts there are great earthquakes in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 16. There's a famine recorded in all the Roman Empire in Acts chapter 11. There will be persecutions in verses 12 to 15, he says, against you. This again is seen throughout the entire book of Acts. And really, the understanding of this is what happens to Jesus will happen to them. There will be the violent laying on of hands, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. There's violent persecution in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22. The disciples are brought into synagogues in Acts 9 and 26. They're thrown into prisons in Acts 12 and Acts 16. They're brought before kings in Acts 12 and Acts 25. They're brought before governors in Acts 11, in Acts 23 and Acts 26. All of these things have come true in the book of Acts. There are betrayals, verses 16 and 17. We see in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, betrayal that leads to the death of the disciples, some of them. But in verses 18 to 19, Jesus ends with this dash of encouragement. All of these things will happen. Wars, famine, earthquakes, persecution, prison, martyrdom, betrayal. All of these things will happen. But then he says in verses 18 to 19, but not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, by your patience, you will gain your lives. You can remember Jesus' words from another time. Do not fear those who can destroy your body. Right? Do not fear those who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. And by your patience, you will gain your lives. We can remember what Jesus just said to the Sadducees. Those who deny the resurrection, Jesus says, no. All of those who are faithful, all those who die in faith are alive to God. You may die, you may shed your blood, but God preserves your life. Right? You'll make it through death. Do not fear. Not a hair of your head will be lost by God. And then in verses 20 to 28, Jesus gives instructions on what to do when the city is surrounded by armies, by the Romans. He says that you'll be surrounded by armies. The people will be running off into the mountains, fleeing the city. And he says, these will be the days of vengeance. It will be terrible for the pregnant and nursing women. Imagine the city being besieged, cut off from all water and food. And you're pregnant or you're nursing a child and you need to flee with your family out of the city. Right? Woe to you. There will be troubles in the land. Jerusalem will be overrun with Gentiles. The sun and the moon and the stars will wobble. The seas will roar. People will faint, and the powers of heaven will shake. Now here's where it gets a little tricky, right? Jesus gives us that grand cosmic language, and yet he does it in a very narrow focus. Jerusalem. How do we put these two things together? This cosmic language of the universe being changed and the judgment of Jerusalem. Jesus says the days that Jerusalem will be surrounded and overrun by Gentile armies will be the days of vengeance. That is, the days of God's wrath, God's vengeance. The powers of earth and the powers of heaven will shake and shatter. And this phrase, the days of vengeance, isn't new. It's the old covenant way of talking about God's judgment on his people. That phrase, the days of vengeance, that phrase is only ever used in the old covenant as God judges Israel. It's never used of God's judgment upon the nations. God is bringing vengeance upon Jerusalem, and we could ask and the temple. God is bringing his wrath upon them. For what reason? Now, what reason would God have vengeance upon rebellious covenant members? And all you have to do is think about what we've seen in Luke so far. Why would God pour out his just and holy wrath on these covenant people? What have they done? What did that generation do? Well, Herod, the builder of this temple, had babies slaughtered in Bethlehem. The leaders of Jerusalem and the temple reject John's heavenly baptism and then have him beheaded. They've also rejected Jesus, the Son of God, and they will soon murder him outside of the vineyard. We're told that they've turned the temple into a den of thieves. They have not discipled the nations. They are not praying for the nations, but they devour widows' houses, and they make a disciple twice the son of hell that they are. They declare that they have no king but Caesar. They persecute and will martyr the bride of Christ. Okay? And we could go on. These, Jesus says, are the days of vengeance. But the one thing that pushes judgment over the edge is that these people never repented. You read the Gospels and you read the book of Acts. How many opportunities did they have for repentance? And they never took it. God's patience is not everlasting in that sense. He will run out. And he did. And he judged them. And Jesus says that these days of vengeance upon Jerusalem are to fulfill what has been written. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, back in Daniel chapter 9, it is written and prophesied that Israel will be destroyed for their waywardness, for their rebellion. This is what Jesus is talking about here, is all still about Jerusalem and the temple, not the end of human history. It is not the end of a global, it is not the end of the world. It is, however, the end, as we know, of the old creation. The end of the old covenant. There has been a revolution in heaven and on earth with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of Jesus, the world is different. Because of Jesus, we have a new creation. So Jesus says to the crowds, when you see all of these things coming to pass, know that the desolation of that city and that temple is near. In verse 21, Jesus says to those in Judea to flee when all of these signs come to pass. You see, it can't be future to us. It's in those in Judea. Jesus gives really direct historical markers. That generation, city of Jerusalem, those in Judea. And they who are in Judea are to flee because God's wrath is about to come. In verse 23, there's a little translation issue. It is not the word for earth. Let me read verse 23. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And the word earth there is the Greek word for land. There will be distress from God upon the people of the land. When you read it that way, who is he talking about? Who are the people of the land? Well, of course, they're God's people of the promised land. Verse 24 tells us what will happen to the people of the land. Instead of fleeing, they will die by the sword. They will be brought out captive, not to one nation, not like out to Babylon, but they will be captive and brought out to all the nations. They will cease to exist. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Verse 25, Jesus tells the signs above in the heavens. So as all of these revolutions are taking place on earth, not only there, but also in heaven, the powers above are being dismantled and restructured through Jesus. As the land is in disarray, so the heavens too. But again, this is not the description of the end of the physical universe. And I think those who teach that simply are disregarding what Jesus says here, and they don't have the background of the Bible that comes before Jesus' words. Jesus is simply giving the standard biblical imagery to describe the collapse of a political world system. If you remember back in Genesis 1, the sun and the moon and the stars are established in the heavens to be rulers. They're the things that govern times and seasons and festivals. And because they are the governors of the world, so to speak, throughout the rest of the Bible, leaders, kings, princes, queens, are called, they're called the luminaries. They're called suns and moons and stars. For example, if I were to say to you, we are the United States, I've used this example before, so it might be familiar to you. And so this, the biblical imagery of the heavenly bodies being symbols as rulers on earth is still around today. We are the United States. How is that represented on our flag? Well, we are a united nation of 50 independent states. 50 rulers united together in one purpose. And how is that depicted on the American flag? 50 stars, right? You look at the flag of Japan, what is it? It's the rising sun. You look at the flag of Islam, and it's a crescent moon, right? All of these people throughout the history of the world have used the symbolism of the heavenlies to describe rulers on earth. And if I were to say to you, in the future of America, if you were to read a historian writing about the events and the downfall of the American Empire, and he wrote something like this, and the 50 stars had fallen upon the land in blood and dust. Now, would you read that and would you think, 50 stars really fell from the sky? Or would you think, understanding imagery and symbolism, that the 50 independent states of the United States fell and collapsed in world history? Right? It's symbolism. It is biblical imagery. This language that Jesus uses comes from the Bible. A very explicit example of this is from Isaiah chapter 13, with the sun and the moon and the stars. This is Isaiah prophesying judgment against Babylon in Isaiah 13. He says, "They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now this is judgment upon Babylon. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. So when God judged Babylon and Babylon was destroyed by the Persians, did the sun really go black? Did the moon really stop shining? Did the stars and the constellations really cease to shine? Well, no. But did Babylon and all of its rulers fall? Yes. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is simply the language of the Bible. The same is true, we read here, with the roaring of the seas. Jesus says that the seas will be roaring and the oceans will be in a great tumult. And we just read that God's people are the people of the land. And the raging nations are those depicted as the roaring seas that are always looking to devour the land. Israel is the land in the midst of the Gentile sea. And the Old Testament is just full of that language. And if you understand that biblical imagery, you can really begin to see why Jesus calls his disciples in the Gospels to be fishers of men. They're to go out to the Gentile seas and to save. So what political system in the first century toppled? What are the sun and the moon and the stars that shake and fall apart? Well, in 60 AD, Nero committed suicide, the great Caesar of Rome. Following his death, there were four emperors, all in quick succession, who were murdered. The sun and the moon and the stars were falling. The great Pax Romana fell apart, and nation rose up against nation. Rome could not hold the inhabited world together anymore. The Roman Empire began to fall. Rome, the city itself, was burned. The sun, the moon, and the stars, the political world system of the Roman Empire was falling apart. The central place of the worship of God in all the world was going to be destroyed. You could quite poetically say that the sun was going to be darkened. Civilized world is coming crashing down. The temple of God is being torn apart. The old world was coming to an end. The whole political system of nations were being torn apart, along with Jerusalem. In this way, A new world order is being established as Jesus rises from the dead out of the darkness of the grave and ascends to the right hand of the Father, the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. We have a new world leader, and his name is Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of the nations. Verse 26, we have another little small translation issue. In verse 26, we read that there will be people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And that is not the Greek word cosmos. That is not world. That is what your translators have chosen to use. But it is the Greek word oikoumene, which means house order. It is the inhabited, civilized empire of Rome. There will be fainting and great distresses upon those who live within the inhabited world of the Roman Empire, in which Jerusalem was made a part because Caesar brought them under his governance in the census. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Caesar called for a census of all of his oikoumene, of all of his world, and Jerusalem was part of it. It is the same oikoumene, the same world order that receives famine in the book of Acts, Acts 11:28. It is the same world order, the same oikoumene that must receive the gospel in Matthew 24. When the gospel goes out to the preaching of all the world, your Bible will say, then the end will come. But it's not the word cosmos. It's the word oikoumene. The whole world, the whole inhabited civilized world of Rome. And these powers are shaken. Jesus is not talking about the whole globe. Empires are crumbling and they're coming apart. Jerusalem and Rome are coming undone and they will be no more. And they're being replaced with something. They're being replaced with the church and the kingdom of God. Jesus says, when these things happen, then you will know the kingdom of God is near. It's right there. There's nothing left to stand in its way. Verse 27 is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man, which we know from all the 20 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus. And we read in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man will ascend to the Ancient of Days, and he will ascend on a cloud to receive all dominion and authority and power that once belonged to the Gentile empires. And when did Jesus ascend to the Father? On a cloud. In Acts chapter 1. Again, this is not about the end of world history. This is about Jesus ascending to the Father in a cloud and receiving dominion from God his Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, not at the end of history. Daniel 7 is worth reading aloud. This is when Daniel was having dreams. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And where did he come? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the good news of the ascension of Jesus. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all of this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. What does the book of Revelation tell you? You are a kingdom of priests made unto the Lord your God by Jesus Christ. You are the kingdom. And they will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And what is the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. Right? These words have come to pass and are coming to pass. So when Jesus is saying all of these things, and all the crowds are around him in the temple, what would that generation be thinking about? Well, I really hope Jesus comes back in the next 3,000 years. Right? We're stuck with something. Either all of the imminent prophecies in the New Testament, all the warnings of the day of visitation coming like a thief in the night and coming soon, either the inspired apostles were wrong or were liars, or we don't know what they were talking about. Those are our options. Either they're wrong or they're liars, or we've been interpreting them wrong. Which is more likely? So when Jesus is saying these things, what would these people be thinking about? How would they understand the words of Jesus? Jesus, who is David's Lord, who is Yahweh, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who will be seated at the right hand of the Father, who says he will be tearing down all of his enemies and establishing them under his feet. How would they understand his words at that time? We know what the priests and the Pharisees thought about it. In Matthew 26, Jesus proclaims these things to them, and they say, blasphemy. How dare you say that the temple will be destroyed? How dare you say that his covenant people will be removed? Blasphemy. Crucify him. But Jesus says to the disciples that when all of this happens, when they see these signs, lift up your heads. Right? Read the book of Acts. All they do is suffer and bleed. And Jesus says, when you see that harlot Babylon, Jerusalem, the city which pierced the Messiah, when you see them surrounded by armies, lift up your heads, for then you will be redeemed. You will be vindicated. Your faith, your trust will not be given in vain. Because then you will be delivered. Then the blood of the martyrs is filled up, and all the wrath of God will be poured out upon that generation. Lift up your heads, for you won. You persevered. Your endurance lasted into the kingdom of God. Lift up your heads. So we're almost done working through this passage. Jesus then gives a parable. He gives an illustration to open up and to illumine what he's been saying. He says, you know the fig tree. You know all the trees. That when summer comes, the trees put forth their buds. Right? Before the heat of summer arises, the trees put forth their green buds. And in the same way, when these signs come, before the heat of God's wrath, you know that the kingdom is at hand. Right? Don't fall in to the lies. Don't be deceived. Don't give up hope. This generation, he says, will not pass away until all these things come to pass. Verse 31 ties the whole chapter together when he says all of these things will take place. That phrase, these things, is used in verse 7, in verse 9, verse 12, verse 28, and again in verse 36. These things are all happening to them. And these things will take place before this generation. And this is where preachers and commentators get a little squirrely. They'll say this generation, that doesn't mean first century Jerusalem. That means any people throughout the history of the world who reject Jesus. That's an evil generation. But is that how Luke uses it? I have in your note sheet maybe eight examples of when Jesus uses the phrase, this generation. Let me read some of them. 11:29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation because it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Which generation is that? Which generation is evil that received the sign of Jonah? First century Jerusalem, when Jesus went into the heart of the earth for 3 days and came back out, the sign of Jonah, that generation received it. 11:32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. What judgment? The destruction of the city and the temple. And they will condemn it, for they repented, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. 11:51, Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, that blood will be required of this generation. Luke 17:25, Jesus says of the Son of Man, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It seems pretty clear. You can't just change the context of the passage. This generation refers to the people living in the days of Jesus. Jesus is the last prophet. The vineyard master has no more servants to send. He sends his son. That is the end of the line. And they will kill him and they will be destroyed. And Jesus says all of these things must take place before that generation passes away. Heaven and earth would pass away, but his words will not. The old world, we see in this passage, the old world is not stable. The Adamic world is being dismantled. The new creation is rising. Paul says in Romans that the whole creation groans in birth pangs. What's he talking about? The coming of the new world. There's a new heavens and a new earth being made through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so with all of this teaching, Jesus gives two commands here at the end of the passage. He says to be on guard and to keep praying. That's what he commands them. You can't stop it. Heaven and earth would pass away before his words will. You can't stop what's coming upon this generation. So here's his commands. Be on guard and keep praying. It's important that the disciples remain sober, not drunk, and not to be weighed down with the worries of life, like gaining property or increasing their bank accounts, because it is all going to pass away in the fires of the Roman soldiers. Be alert so you don't miss the signs and end up being lost in the judgment. If the disciples are too attached to the riches that surround them, to their own possessions, they could end up being destroyed in Jerusalem. Right? If they're too attached to their homes there, they won't be willing to leave. Jesus says, don't. Don't be attached to that. Don't be given over to the cares of this world. Be ready to run. And we see this in the book of Acts. It says, though they remembered Jesus' words. As they met together, they gave up all their things. What good are their possessions and properties in Jerusalem? It's no good. Within this generation, they know that it's all going to be destroyed. What's the point in keeping it? They were giving away to any who had need. It's not a passage that elicits the Christian form of communism, right? It's a passage given in the historic context of the destruction of a city. The command to pray is so that they will have strength against the end of the old world. Pray so that you may have strength. You see, he doesn't say pray for strength, which they're probably doing, but he says pray so that you will have strength. Prayer is their strength. It's the thing that keeps them connected, that keeps them sober. It is what holds them against their enemies. Pray. So, what about us? All right, so if everything I've said is true, that this has all come to pass already, this isn't future to us. It was future to them, but it's past to us. So what about us? We don't live in those prophecies. They're completed and fulfilled. That generation has passed away. And all Jesus' words here have come to pass. Well, one thing this means for us as Christians in 2018 is don't fall prey to ministers and teachers who use the words of Jesus to foretell the end of the world. It's just not true. Jesus says, not to take his words out of context, don't go after them. They will say the end is now. Don't believe them. That is not the promise. Don't fall in, guard yourselves, guard your hearts and minds from falling into the snare of the last day's madness. That is not the promise of the scriptures. But just because these events have come to pass, that does not mean they don't point ahead to another event. The Bible is full of this kind of thing. What happens here to Jerusalem is a symbol or a taste of the judgment of the world. Just as an example, Passover back in Egypt is done. But Passover was an image, a symbol pointing ahead to the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We partake of it every week. But even this will come to an end. This points ahead to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? So just as Jerusalem was destroyed, and the old world was destroyed with the resurrection of Jesus, so too will this one, with the resurrection of all the dead, when Jesus comes back again. So this means that we still have prerogatives to be sober. We still have prerogatives to be diligent, to seek peace in Christ. We must still warn those in our generation now that the rejection of Jesus leads to disaster. It leads to destruction. And Jerusalem is our example. For where the forgiveness has come, the book of Hebrews tells us, and there is still a continuation of sin, there will be no more sacrifice for sins. If you've received the knowledge of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins from God, and you willfully continue in those sins, there will be no sacrifice for you. You will be your own. Jerusalem was filled with sin and rejected the sacrifice of Christ. And they willfully continued sinning, and their blood was called to account. And we can tell our generation, don't be like them. They thought they were safe. They thought they were secure. They thought God would never. But God did. The rejection of Christ leads to disaster and destruction, just as it did for Jerusalem and for all of those who have refused him throughout history. Jesus does not just judge individuals. He judges cities and he judges nations. We can also be encouraged, for these things coming to pass shows without doubt that Jesus is Lord. This actually happened. We're not waiting for Jesus' words to be confirmed as a true prophet. He is. His words came to pass, and he is our Lord. Jesus, the King of the cosmos, judges the wicked. He judged the rebellion of Jerusalem. He tore it to the ground. He destroyed their idolatry. He's the King of Psalm 2, who rules the nations with a binding chain and who will dash them to pieces like a rebellious pot. And this is good news. Because as we know, persecutions, betrayals, martyrdoms, just get online, type in Christian martyrdom 2018 and see what you can find. Right? These things have not gone away. Persecutions and betrayals, martyrdoms, they're not gone. They're still here. But what this teaches us, this imminent preaching of doom and fulfillment, shows us that there is success in suffering. This is where the victory is. Wicked Jerusalem was destroyed, and the church lives. That is good news. 12 men built the church that has filled the world in the midst of destruction and wrath from their enemies. That is good news. Paul obeyed, was strengthened through prayer, and made it all the way into Caesar's household. Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. The saints in Caesar's household greet you as he's bound in chains. And it requires the destruction of our enemies. You see, the devil and the rebels need to be destroyed for the establishment of Christ's rule. The Bible, again, is just full of this. Just pick any enemy of the church. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, destroyed. Goliath, Dagon, and the Philistines, destroyed. Agag and the Amalekites, destroyed. Sennacherib and the Assyrians, destroyed. Baal, Asherah, and the Canaanites, destroyed. Nineveh and the Babylonians, destroyed. Jerusalem and Israel, destroyed. Nero and the Roman Empire, destroyed. And what survives, what lives on through the death and the dust, what rises to new life is always and ever will be God's people. This is good news. This is the salvation of the church and the victory in the world. All throughout the Bible, all through history, God has delivered the church from the wicked, and he will never cease to do so. They may come and kill you. They may come and take your stuff. But Jesus promises that not one hair of your head will perish by God. He will preserve your life. God has always delivered his people from the wicked, and he will never cease to do so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it has come to pass, establishing Jesus as a true prophet. We're thankful that he is the King of the nations, that he is ushering in a new world that began at his resurrection. We're thankful that you have joined us in that resurrection and that we are new creations, pushing out the old world of Adam and bringing in the new world by your Spirit. We ask, Father, that our labors day to day would contribute to the efforts to disciple the nations, that our words as prophets of your kingdom would be as balm to those suffering and fearful to those under judgment. We ask, Father, that you would preserve your church, the bride of your Son, in all of her persecutions and trials. Continue to give faith and wisdom into the mouths of those who are suffering, and let them never forsake the one who promises to save. Continue to put down our enemies, and continue to lift up your church from the dust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.